Well, shall we open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9? We're in a very exciting and very key section of Scripture today. I want to open with a quote here. George Littleton, in the 18th century, he was a statesman. He said, "The conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." It's an amazing thing we're going to look at today. Let's read it. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." And Al, would you lead us in prayer? Now, we saw the persecution of Saul of Tarsus way back in chapter 8, verse 1. If you go back there, it says, Saul was consenting unto his death. That was Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Now, that was probably in Jerusalem that's talking about, but that wasn't enough for Saul. And we see a little interim period there where Philip, the deacon, he was an evangelist, went out with the gospel, reached those of Samaria, many were saved. And then the Holy Spirit, as we saw last time, led him to reach out to one man, Ethiopian treasurer, who was saved. Now we come back to Saul of Tarsus, and this is a major demarcation of the book here, because we see that Paul, who is the leading persecutor, becomes the leading apostle. It's quite amazing what God can do. And now one might say, well, is it us who apprehend Christ, or does Christ apprehend us? You be the judge as we study this. And because Saul, he's going the other way, headstrong, and his conscience is pricked here. It's hard to go against the pricks. He's under conviction. And if you know anything about the goad, you know, with the ox, and they'll sometimes kick against it, and it makes it worse, the laceration. And so he's resisting this, you know. He saw the martyr Stephen, but God has a plan with this man Saul. It wasn't enough just to persecute in Jerusalem. He wanted to go 140 miles away to Damascus, a very ancient city, even back in the time of Abraham, and had walls around it. And as he's coming up to the wall, what do we have? An appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to Saul of Tarsus. Turned him around completely, and it must have been such a shock for him. So let's get into this. First of all, we see Saul, chapter 9, verse 1, "yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest. That literally, it's breathing in like a war horse with a scent of battle. Remember, he's raging against these Christians. And threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, that's a dangerous program because you touch them, you're touching the Lord, as we'll see. Now, you have three accounts of Paul's conversion. And I want to look at the other accounts because of what it says regarding the persecution. How extensive was this? Now, please go to Acts 22:19, for instance. 22:19. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now, but you notice, he imprisoned and he beat in every synagogue. Now, that Christians apparently still use sometimes the Jewish synagogues for their worship. And this is how far Saul took it. And, of course, given consent to Stephen's death. Now, let's go to chapter 26, verse 10. 26:10. It's hard in the fall to get the temperature right, you know. It reminds you of the passage in the Bible, would you are hot or cold, you know. You're going to be either hot or cold this time of year. That's okay. That's better than lukewarm. In Acts 26:10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange or foreign cities. Now, the compelling to blaspheme surely would not be of the Lord God, as revealed in the Old Testament, because Paul was a devout Jew. But he would compel them to speak evil of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he names this as blasphemy, though, shows that he is very strong on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as he wrote this. Now, let's go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we see Paul's commentary on his own conversion. And he especially sees the grace of God in this. In 1 Timothy 1:13, but notice, just looking primarily at his threatening and slaughter against the church here. 1:13 of 1 Timothy. Who was before a blasphemer, and now that would be again against the name of Jesus Christ, and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And so this is Paul, and he considered this persecution of the church as zeal, he says in Philippians 3:6. So here's a man who's mad against Christians, and he is zealous to torture them and to kill them. And then notice it says he desired of him, the high priest, letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, more literally, it's of the way. Now, you may recall the words of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And apparently, the early church picked up on that. And I believe they coined the phrase, because in Acts 19, it says they spoke evil of the way, and no small stir about the way. Acts 22, I persecuted this way unto death. And Acts 24, Felix having more perfect knowledge of the way. And again, after the way called heresy, I worship God, Paul says later on. So now what is the significance of that? There's one way. That is the significance. Again, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the way to life. He's the way to forgiveness. He's the way to heaven. He's the way to a relationship with the Father. And it's wonderful that we have the truth in Jesus Christ. He's the subject of the book. And, you know, the irony here is Paul, he is a brilliant man. And we'll see, we'll get into the biography of him a little bit. But he didn't know the way of the Bible, the way of salvation that is only in Jesus Christ, even though the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that. So Saul's goal was to exterminate Christianity. And whether it were men or women, there's no mercy here in this man. And this is his last attempt, though, at persecuting Christians. He's coming up to the walls of Damascus. And something quite marvelous happened, quite miraculous. Let's pick it up now in verse 3, chapter 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, we're not talking metaphorically here. You know, this is no fairy tale. He's probably riding on a donkey. And this light came upon him, and the next verse says, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, the question is, what was this light from heaven? We know from Acts 26:13, it was at midday, and it was above the brightness of the sun. So, what was this light? This light was nothing else but the face of Jesus Christ, absolutely. Now, I recognize, in fact, Paul wrote it in 1 Timothy 6:16, that Jesus dwells in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. So it's like Moses, who said, show me thy glory. He said, no man can see my face and live. So, but Moses did see something of the Lord, though, didn't he? Paul saw something of the Lord. In fact, there's a parallel. Ezekiel saw the glory of God. Isaiah saw the glory of God. This is not only salvation. This is dedication. This is the calling all wrapped in one because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me prove that to you. Go to chapter 9, verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 27, same chapter. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Notice chapter 22, verse 14. This is another account that Paul's giving here. 22:14. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. And maybe that's sufficient, because there's a half a dozen other references to this. Jesus appeared to him. In fact, a qualification of being an apostle is to have seen the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says, Christ appeared to him. 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ? Now, this is post-resurrection, right? And glorification. And so, you know, Paul, he's working backwards in his theology, isn't he? He sees Christ's glory, and then he's realizing, this is the one that died for me. But he sees him in his greatness and in his glory. So that was the light from heaven, not that he knew what this was right at first. Now, he fell to the earth, and he's in the dust. The others fell too, but they got up. But Paul, he's still in the dust. And the others heard a voice, but not distinctly. But Paul did. He heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, it's interesting when the Lord says a name twice like that. It's a rebuke and a restoration all at once. Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about many things. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, this statement that of you're persecuting me, is it's no doubt meant to draw Saul and realizing how serious his sin is, but also he's not coming down on him with condemnation here. Jesus is identifying himself also very clearly with his people. Why persecutest thou me? Matthew 25 says, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now, touch not my prophets, do them no harm. Mine anointed, the psalm says. In other words, that's the apple of his eye. And the Lord is the head of the church. Now, you may or may not be having any pain today, but if you are, your head is registering that you are, right? Or however you feel today, your head is cognizant of that. Jesus is the head of the church, and we are his body. We are united with him, and so what we feel, he feels. What we go through, he goes through. He and me and I and you, we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that doctrine of Christ's headship is involved in this. Another doctrine that's involved in this is Jesus is our great high priest in heaven. And as our great high priest, of course, he is God, but he's also man. And therefore, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews 4, 15. And he's able to, having suffered himself, to help them that suffer, that are tempted or tested. And so here, the church was suffering. This church was suffering at the hands of this madman Saul. And Jesus said, that's enough. And you could compare it to the Israelites. You know, they're being abused by the Egyptians, and God heard their cry, and he sent Moses, a deliverer. But the amazing thing about this is that the very one who's persecuting, he saves, and he turns his life around. But we want to take note, though, brethren, that what we go through, Jesus goes through. And he does sympathize. He does enter in. He does feel what his own go through. And he's feeling it here. Why persecutest thou me? By the way, later in Acts 26:9, Paul said, I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. How was he doing that? He was going against the people of Jesus. Where does Satan put his target? He can't get a Christ. Get his people, right? And so there's where the battle is. Now, let's go on in verse 5. We see Saul's reaction. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks or the goads. Now, okay, it's hard to imagine the shock that must have been there for Saul. And this is a very one he's persecuting. This is a very one he had enmity against. And he every fiber of his being, you know, he's resisting Jesus Christ. But here, it turns out, he is the Lord. Now, when he says, who art thou, Lord, it probably is a word of respect at this point. I don't think at this point he realizes deity. But he does in the next statement, Lord, what would you have me to do? And so, now, here's the amazing thing. Who art thou, Lord? Paul, some say he's the most brilliant man that ever lived. Maybe so. He probably had the degree from Tarsus University. There was such a thing. We know he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, the Jewish teacher. So he would have really known the scriptures. We know he knew Greek, he knew Hebrew, he knew Aramaic, and who knows how many languages he knew. And you can see from his writings, even though we know the Holy Spirit orchestrated those epistles, the brilliance of the man. Peter even said he wrote some things hard to be understood. Peter's a fisherman. And so, much like Moses, who had the highest education of the day from Egypt and wrote the Pentateuch, Paul, the leading apostle who wrote those epistles of the New Testament, he was well trained. But what is my point? He had all that knowledge, but he didn't know the Lord. You know, you can have knowledge and not know the one who is the very knowledge itself and wisdom. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:2-3. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come unto me that you might have life." And so, now, when he did know the Lord, though, don't you think all that theology came together? Yeah, well, you know that it did. And as Paul puts it later, I was called to be an apostle from my mother's womb. God used all that background and education. But until he knew the Lord, it was all skewed. It was all misapplied. And now, who art thou, Lord? And notice the Lord's response. He says, "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Going back to that thought there, it was a stifling of his conscience, no doubt, the voice of conscience. And he was increasing the intensity of his persecution the more that was working on him. And so, you know, if somebody is pretty vehement in their resistance to you with the gospel, it's a very good possibility that they're under conviction. And this is what was happening, I believe, with Saul of Tarsus. And again, where does it all start? Does it start with man, this salvation of ours? Or does it start with God? You can be the judge from the context. God is working on him. God is drawing him. God is convicting him. And for instance, in John 16, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There is a conviction process, isn't there, where a person sees they're a sinner. They begin to see their need. They maybe begin to see their emptiness. And it doesn't cut it to have a mere profession, does it? When you're going to have real peace and assurance in your heart, there's got to be a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's being brought to this place. Now, he had to admit something. He had to admit that he was wrong, right? He had to admit that there was no righteousness either in himself with which he could stand before God and be accepted. That's a hard thing. That's called repentance. And a man like Saul, who was very self-righteous, to have this conversion like this, he had to realize, my whole life has been wrong. And now notice the reaction, and it's a quick reaction. He, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city. It shall be told thee what thou must do." Now, that response, I believe, is the point of his salvation. And he's recognizing who Jesus is. He's recognizing his deity. And over he mentions the fact he saw the Lord. And if anybody's strong on the deity of Jesus Christ, it's Paul in his epistles. Of course, John, the Gospel of John, emphasizes it too. Now, in addition, though, to his salvation, and that does seem to be the main point here, the first of all, conviction, and then the salvation, you have a conversion here. Now, in a conversion, you have a turnabout, right? If a person's truly saved, you're going to have that. And now it might come sooner or it might come later as far as a person being dedicated to the Lord. Because I think you have it all right here. It's an unusual case where you go from such a state of enmity to such a state of faith, devotion, dedication. For Paul, it was all at once. His salvation, his dedication, from that point on, what would you have me to do? And he did it, right? And so let's go to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul gives his own commentary on this. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," in other words, the natural side of things, not necessarily the sin nature, that like we talked about this morning, been taught on. "If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, In other words, he wasn't just a proselyte, he was born a Jew. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. They were the Orthodox. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he didn't break the Sabbath. He probably offered the sacrifices when there was sin. Was he saved? Barnhouse says he was. Totally disagree with him. He wasn't saved. He was in enmity with God. He wasn't saved until that Damascus road. And notice verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Abandonment, right? And what was gained to him? My righteousness. Look how good I am. I keep the law, at least superficially. And so he counted it all lost. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Pretty strong. That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So all that self-righteousness came tumbling down very quickly like a house of cards. Worthless. Dung. My own righteousness. And then, of course, the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. He's very clear about that. This is the righteousness that a person has. They trust in Jesus and his death for their sins and resurrection. They're justified. Right that moment, the gavel drops in heaven. And so the burden that no doubt Saul of Tarsus had, and that heaviness that probably was upon his heart, just like in Pilgrim's Progress, you know, he saw the cross, the burden rolled off. And I believe it did with him, but also there had to be a very deep humbling. There had to be a crushing of his spirit where it probably flashed in his mind all these people that he tortured and killed. And look at the grace of God to this man, that he might be saved. And it's amazing what God did with Saul of Tarsus. And so he's humbled in the dust. As he put it in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Or I'm the least of the saints. And so he never forgot that. And he was willing to go through untold suffering, probably because of it. So now I want to go to Acts 26. It is true that Jesus defers the commission to, of course, Ananias would come. But please notice this, Acts 26:16, the answer to what wilt thou have me to do is seen here. If you put all three accounts together, you get the whole picture. I'm Jesus whom thou persecuted, verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. So it's amazing all that the Lord is laying on him at this time. Now let's go back to our context. And please notice in verse 7, we see the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now they did hear. They didn't hear the distinction of it, but they didn't see anyone. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. Literally, he saw nothing, is the original. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, it's conjecture to try to say what it was that was going through his mind in those 3 days. But I don't think it's too difficult to decipher. He no doubt, again, would have been considering how sinful he had been in going against the Lord Jesus Christ. He probably was also meditating on the scriptures that prophesied of the suffering Messiah as well as his resurrection and glorification, because this man knew the Bible. And he was no doubt contemplating that the complete commitment that he was going to make to the Lord Jesus Christ in serving him. And so, what a 3 days it would have been. Not eating, not drinking, not seeing, and waiting. Waiting. And it's a humbling time. Maybe kind of like the brothers of Joseph. You know, 3 days, he put him in prison. Now, think about this. what you've done. And they did. So no doubt, Saul is, he's thinking about this. And it's going to go very deep with him. You know, it wants to go very deep with you and I, too. Now, I want to spend some time this morning on application because there's so much here. First of all, we'll look at the Lord, we'll look at Saul, and then we'll consider you and I. Now, we consider the Lord. We want to see the Lord in any context of Scripture. What do we see? Well, we see his compassion for his persecuted people. No question about that. This far and no further. And there's a... Sometimes God doesn't step in and Christians are martyred and they have a martyr's crown, and that's God's will. But sometimes he steps in as he did here. And that no doubt is because he did feel the weight of persecution that his believers were going through. But then considering the Lord in relation to Saul, please go to 1 Corinthians 1. I think we've read part of this, but I want to read the full account here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Grace of the Lord is what especially stands out. No question about it. 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul knew it. Paul knew it was pure grace. Now, isn't it always the turning point when a person sees grace and salvation? Maybe they see the deity of Christ for the first time. They realize the sufficiency of what he did on the cross. But they realize that I have nothing to offer God to merit heaven. And I'm completely resting in what Jesus Christ has done. As far as myself, I am a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none righteous. So as long as a person is toting their righteousness and they think that they're good enough, it's obvious they do not see the grace of God in salvation. They do not have salvation yet. It's always a turning point. And so for Paul, he's a self-righteous man. Philippians chapter 3. It all had to be broken down. And again, there was a process, I think, in which it was being broken down. It's hard to kick against the goads, Paul. It wasn't just here. There was a conviction that came prior to this. But we see the grace of God that especially comes with this appearance of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. I mean, by all rights and according to God's righteousness, a lightning bolt would come down from heaven and strike this man dead. But no, the light of the glory of God shined upon him to save his soul. Now, secondly, most definitely, we see the power of the Lord. In fact, in the same context, please read the next verse, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, we sang a song based on this morning, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Only the Lord could save this man in this way. Now, there's a story, I don't remember the names, where there were two men who were unbelievers or agnostic, can't remember. And they set out to disprove two things. And each one of them took an assignment. One of them was going to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other was going to disprove the conversion of the Apostle Paul, because those are two outstanding things that defend Christianity. Well, they went their way, they investigated, they came back, they were both already saved because of being convinced. I mean, it had to be that this was the Lord's work in this blaspheming, persecuting, injurious man. It was the power of God alone that could have done it. To turn a blasphemer like this into one who praised the Lord and worshiped the Lord, exalting him in his deity, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So God's power is seen in this. God's power is always seen in salvation. And then thirdly, and it does stand out, that is the Lord's sovereignty. Acts 9:15, he is a chosen vessel unto me. And we read Acts 26:16, I've appeared unto thee for this purpose. God had a purpose with this man. And as Paul put it in Galatians 1:15, again, I was an apostle separated from my mother's womb. In other words, Paul understood God chose me. God ordained me. Now, before the foundation of the world, he's predestinated us in love that we might be adopted sons. And that's a difficult doctrine. But it's a wonderful truth, actually, when there's three words connected with it. Grace, love, and mercy. You look up the subject. It's an election of grace, mercy, Romans chapter 9, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And then, again, love, Ephesians 1:14, in love he predestinated us. But he is sovereign. He has a plan. This isn't to take away human responsibility. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You've got to take the whole counsel of God. But you can't deny God had a sovereign purpose with this man's soul. And whose purpose was going to be fulfilled? The Lord's purpose was going to be fulfilled. There was no getting around this thing. He would have his man, and he got him. And his grace, his power, his sovereignty, they're all there in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, what about Saul? And again, there is a human responsibility, no question about that. You know, he could have stood and continued to shake his fist at God and blasphemed him and resisted. But no, he goes from doubt to faith. That's his salvation. And what comes first? Some would say, well, the Holy Spirit's regeneration and then faith? No, not according to the Bible. You believe and you're born again. And so he goes from doubt to faith. And in fact, he went farther than faith, didn't he? He went to a single-hearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ with absolute dedication. Now, I'm going ahead of myself here. He goes from opposition to submission. Lord, what would you have me to do? He's bowing the knee to the Lord here. And in fact, he's on his face. He's in the dust. So from doubt to faith, to opposition, to submission, and then from self-righteousness to self-abasement, the Lord brought him to that place. In fact, the Lord kept him in that place. That's a key in Paul's life. You remember he had the abundance of revelations. He's caught up to the third heaven in the body or out of the body, could not tell. It reminds you of Moses again. He's on top of the mount, you know. And because of it, lest he be lifted up in pride, God gives him a thorn in the flesh. And so Paul, again, he went from self-righteousness to self-abasement, doubt to faith, opposition to submission, self-righteousness to self-abasement. He's a changed man. And regenerated by the Holy Spirit and devoted to the Lord from that day on. It's a wonderful thing, don't you think? The salvation is of the Lord. Now, let's make some personal application. Have you seen Jesus? Now, I'm not talking about like Saul on the Damascus Road, but have you seen Jesus by faith in the Scriptures where God and the Holy Spirit has made you real made him real to your heart, and you've had an encounter with God. Now, I realize it won't be as dramatic as it was for Saul, but when there's real faith, let me read what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll just read it. It says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, this age, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He goes on to say, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a meeting with him, isn't there? The meeting of him in salvation by faith. And then we realize his power and his grace, right, in saving our souls. Can you explain it? I was saved when I was 17, reading the Bible. And it was the Lord revealing himself to me. It was very objective too, though. I knew, had the facts, you know. He died for my sins, but then it became real. He died for my sins, and he's living. And it was a personal trust. And we enter into a relationship, don't we? And there's a divine appointment in the thing. I know I wasn't, and didn't have any specific seeking of the Lord. I didn't know what to seek. I wasn't planning on it at all. And I know it was God apprehending me. And it's an amazing thing. So has he apprehended you yet? And I mean, really with the heart and true saving faith, you've responded to his word. You've trusted in what Jesus did, and it's real in your life. You want the real thing, right? Genuine faith. And then if so, then may we follow Paul's pattern, not just in salvation, but his zeal and his commitment. Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm your man. Here I am. And just like in the Old Testament, Isaiah saw the Lord. Who will go for us? Here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for your amazing power and grace and wisdom there in saving Saul of Tarsus. We thank thee, Father, for your amazing grace and wisdom and power saving us. We rejoice in what you've done, the reality of it, that we have everlasting life, that we know the way, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, we are united with thee as the body is with the head, and we rejoice in so great a salvation that's brought about by thy grace. And Father, if there's any here today, you know the hearts of each. If there's any who haven't truly trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, may this be the day they do and they pass from death and into life and personally trust in him. And Father, help us who have. May we be on the altar. And Lord, what would you have us to do? May we accomplish what you'd have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.